If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Titus. We are engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Titus. And today we pick up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us throughout the generations. Father, we thank you that you have removed slavery from this country. Its remnants and effects linger, but the institution itself has been denounced and removed. So, Father, we pray that you would continue this effort, that the gospel would release those bound in slavery. But also, Father, we understand your word to teach us that this is a metaphor for us as well. Father, I pray this morning that you would show us what it means that we are no longer slaves of sin, bound to a master who seeks our destruction. Instead, Father, I pray that in the moments ahead that you would release our hearts of the captivity to the dominion of self and selfishness. And instead, Father, I pray that you would show us what it means that being no longer slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness. And Father, all of us in this room confess that we're lousy slaves. So come, Holy Spirit, come and show us how to follow Christ more and more. Show us what it means that we are your people, following after you, obeying you, and no other. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Titus chapter 2 is essentially about our faith being reflected in our conduct. That's the main theme, really, of the whole book of Titus. But especially, it reaches its peak here in chapter 2. Simply put, our actions display our beliefs. What we believe, what we hold to be true, the worldview that we have, the philosophy through which we live our life, our very ethos, displays our core beliefs, how we choose to live. The main idea is simply that our obedience should adorn the doctrine of God. That's what we see Paul reaching as a conclusion in verse 10. But before we dive into the metaphor, there are some things I feel compelled to say about the institution of slavery itself. For clarity and for conviction, I offer you these four thoughts as we begin. First, human slavery, in all its forms, is barbaric. It shows the depravity of the human heart since the fall of man. Treating as property people who are made in the image of God to be bought and sold is cruel and wicked. People are not commodities. The institution of slavery allows for families to be ripped apart, for husbands and wives to be taken from one another or their children. Children can be sold into faraway masters for what? Financial gain? This is not God's design for human flourishing. Slavery causes rampant destruction and puts on display just how evil, wicked, cruel the human heart can be. Second, slavery in the ancient world was not driven by racial injustice. It was economic in nature. People from every ethnicity could be enslaved in various ways. Here are some. Defaulting on a debt, being captured in war, being sold as a child by destitute parents, having parents who were slaves already, selling yourself into slavery, being the victim of kidnapping or piracy, being convicted of a crime, Lots of situations could put you into slavery. Third, slavery had many different forms. It was not at all like the American South most of the time. Some, of course, were field workers or miners chained in gangs to do the mining. Some were trusted servants, even considered rulers in king's palaces. Some, of course, were indentured servants. Others still were skilled craftsmen, rewarded for their ability and treated with nobility and honor. In other words, not all slavery is equal, even in its own days and within its own cultures. Number four, slavery is not a divine institution. In other words, God did not ordain the institution of slavery. Man did. God ordained the family, the community of faith, and the state of government. Those are the three institutions that God created. Slavery is not one of them. God has allowed and at times regulated this institution of slavery. But God has also laid the foundation to eradicate slavery. God has blessed the work of men like William Wilberforce and countless others to outlaw this wicked institution and wipe it from the earth. In fact, over time, wherever the gospel has been prosperous, the institution of slavery has been doomed for extinction. Through the wise and necessary outworking of the gospel, slavery should be opposed by every Christian. But in the context of Titus, the gospel always produces godliness. It produces godliness in the life of all true Christians. In the two verses we're focusing on today, Paul is going to regulate and give wisdom about the position of slaves in the relationship they have with their master. Here are six commands that detail for us some of what godliness for a servant looks like. First, they're to be submissive to their superior, working for his benefit. Second, they're to be pleasing in their attitudes. Third, they have to tame their tongue. Fourth, they can't steal. Fifth, they must show their faithfulness publicly. And sixth, they must demonstrate the gospel in every area of their lives. But why spend an entire sermon on instructions for slaves? Any of you a slave? None in this room? No. Why spend an entire sermon on applying wisdom and godliness to a group of people absent from the room? Well, by way of metaphor, the scripture makes clear to us that every follower of Christ is and should consider themselves to be a slave, a servant of the King of Kings. And so as we enter into Paul's admonishment to a particular category of people, we also must understand that he's speaking to us. And if we're really to understand the nature of what our obedience and godliness should look like, this is an abundant help to us. It shows us, metaphorically speaking, how we are to relate and how we are to behave. So first, to be submissive to your superior, always working for his benefit. Number one, slaves are to be submissive to their masters. That's what it says in verse 9. Are there any exceptions to this command? Yes. Yes, there are exceptions to this command. I'll give you three categories for it. The first, if you are commanded to do something illegal, you should not submit to it. Second, if you're commanded to do something unbiblical, you should not submit to it. And third, if you're commanded to do something immoral, you should not submit to it. But other than these three categories, Paul commands the servant to devote himself to his master, honoring and obeying him, seeking his benefit as a servant in his household. Is that challenging to you? Isn't it easy for us to have sympathy for a slave and to say, wherever possible, work for your own ends? Wherever possible, make sure you take care of yourself. Isn't that the human thing to do? Isn't that more humane than commanding a slave who's already in the inferior status to do everything he can to serve one who's literally oppressing him? How is this biblical? Well, one, it's commanded in the Bible, so by definition, that's biblical. But two, we are commanded to see with eternal eyes. Whatever status, whatever classification we have in this life is temporary. And because God takes care of his people, you are free to take care of the master above you. But also, I want you to see this. There's a giant inversion in this text. We are tempted to say, well, the master has all the power. Yes? The superior has mastery and power over the inferior. The employer has power and authority over the employees. Yes? But if we serve our masters, if we work tirelessly for the benefit of our employers, it's a witness of the gospel to them. So one of the things that Paul's doing in this text is he's entrusting the slave, the lowest among us, with the responsibility to display the gospel all the way up to the highest classification. You see the inversion that's taking place here? It's not, hey, masters, be good to your servants so that they might work harder for you. It's servants, work harder for them that they might become your brother, your co-equal in the next life. That's an incredible entrustment of power and dignity. So this command to be submissive to your superior, to work for his benefit, undergirds the idea that God is already working for yours. So you don't have to look out for number one. You don't have to take care of yourself in that way or in that sense because God has you, but he may or may not have your boss. He may or may not have your master. So we are to be seeking the benefit of the one we work for. In order to do that, we have to see with eternal eyes. Paul actually says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, that you are serving the Lord Christ as you live out your faith. So you don't have to look to the nobility of your master. You don't have to look to your boss and say, well, because he's such an upstanding guy, because she's such a swell gal, I'll work hard for her. But if I had a bad boss, I wouldn't. If I had a bad master, I wouldn't work. Everything you do, how you live your life, the choices you make, function as service to Jesus Christ. Is he worthy of your best work? Is he worthy of your honor and your dignified pursuit of the expansion of his kingdom? If the answer to that question is yes in your mind, then you should be submissive to your superiors. You should be constantly working for their benefit because you're commanded to and because it's honoring to Christ to live that way. Second, they're to be well-pleasing. Do you see this in verse 9? Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. We don't really use that phrase much in our common life. But I'll tell you, every parent knows what it is to look at their child and be like, change your attitude. Right? The attitude of a child displays whether they are well-pleased or not. Right? There are many angles, many metaphors we can use to understand this essential relationship. But servants are to be well-pleasing, visibly. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 6, addressing the same issue of servants in a household. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this, "Not by way of eye service." You're not just obeying your master, you're not just pursuing their good when people are watching. You're doing it all the time. You're not giving lip service to your obedience. It's coming from the heart. Watch. "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God." From where? From the heart. You know when your child is obeying you because they're more scared of a spanking or losing TV than when they actually trust you. Yes? Your employer knows the difference too. Your husband, your wife, they know the difference too. When you're serving from the heart, it is evidence. Notice verse 7 here. "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man." Why do you serve your spouse? Why do you serve your kids? Why should your kids serve you or your spouse serve you? Or any other dynamic, any other partnership, any other agreed upon relationship? Because you're rendering service to God. How you parent, how you obey your parents. It's service unto the Lord, which is challenging for us, yes? Be pleasant in your attitude. See your students as made in the image of God when you teach them. Don't do the minimum. Seek the maximum. Seek their benefit as you serve and lead and teach. You're to be well-pleasing. 3, tame your tongue. Tame your tongue. I mean, that's everywhere in the Scripture, isn't it? Like, you could barely go to a book of the Bible where somebody's not getting into trouble for what they said or failed to say, or Paul has to say, or Peter, whoever. James, I mean, how many chapters in James is dedicated to your tongue? Why? Because it's the hardest muscle to control in your life. Or maybe it's a coin flip between your brain and your tongue. Here, Paul simply says, not argumentative. Imagine if the people you have authority over you, never quarreled with you, never talked back to you. You'd love it, right? Do you offer that same reality to those over you? You want it when you're the boss. Do you offer it when you're not? Scripture commands us to use words that edify, that build up. Proverbs tells us that our words are life or death. They can build up, encourage, they can tear down and destroy. There's no neutrality with our words. 4. Don't steal. It sounds so simple, right? Don't steal. Literally in verse 10, it says, not pilfering. But we steal all the time. In fact, it's time we steal. It's not just property. It could be power we steal. Certainly out of greed, we could steal money, we could steal treasure, we could steal property or anything else, but how many times are we thieving instead of giving? In fact, I am so grateful for Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, because it revolutionized my understanding of the Ten Commandments, right? The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now listen to Paul as he's teaching about the Christian life in Ephesians 4. He says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he can provide for himself? No. That's not Paul's rationale here. It's certainly true, but it's not the main point. The main point, the main problem a thief has is not just that he's stealing. It's rather that he would have something to give and share. See, it's not that he's consuming from others. It's really that he's not exercised in true Christianity, which is giving. You see, that's the problem with theft. It's not just that you're taking what belongs to someone else for your own service. It's that you are not imaging what God has done in us and should be doing through us, which is to give lavishly, to give generously. The problem with a thief is that he's stealing for himself, but what he should be doing is giving all things away, not gathering in, not a gravitational pull towards self, but a gravitational pull towards others. It should be going out, not coming in. That's the fundamental problem. And if you're in the bondage of slavery, if you're a slave to a master, that master sleeps. That master doesn't have eyes on you at all times. So it's easy to find ways to gain advantage. Yes? But God doesn't sleep. God sees all. He knows our desires. He knows our bitterness. He knows our anger. And he's leading us to live and love as he does. What could be more opposite of stealing than the cross? What could be more antithetical than the cross of Christ? Than stealing. The Son gave everything. His righteous life. His atoning death. Are Christians to be takers? In any stage? In any class? Or are we to be lead givers, generous and merciful above all else? See, that's the problem with stealing, is we should be giving, not getting. Commandment 5 in verse 10, but showing all good faith. Let me read this to you in context. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. The but here means that the showing all good faith is in contrast to the previous two, stealing and speaking, right? Being argumentative. It's the contrast here. So instead of stealing, instead of being argumentative and talking back, the Christian servant is to show himself to be faithful and loyal, so much so that it's apparent to everyone who sees him. Notice the word show. This is not just from the heart, though it should be, but it's also from the heart on display. Other people should see your faithfulness to your master, your servitude, your trustworthiness, your loyalty should be on display. How many of us show nothing but contempt for our bosses? How many of us show nothing but contempt publicly, even for our parents, our teachers, our coworkers, those over us, those under us, those around us? We are a whiny people, living in a whiny culture, easily cultivating dissatisfaction. easily cultivating disloyalty. Easily showing ourselves to be faithless. But the contrast here is that we don't argue and we don't steal and we do show ourselves faithful, trustworthy, loyal, in all ways, at all times, especially publicly. Sixth, I call this one just simply demonstrate the gospel. That's the command here. Just demonstrate the gospel. What do I mean? Well, by showing all good faith, why? Paul tells us that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? I want to get a t-shirt that says, I adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior, right? Like, it sounds so cool. What the heck does it mean? Right? What's Paul really saying here? At the core, what does it mean to adorn? Well, this is a particular word used in relationship to jewelry. To jewelry. The word adorning here means the arrangement of jewels in order to show their true beauty. Now, how many of you like jewelry? I love jewelry. I mean, I don't wear much, but I love to look at it. I love to see it. And I'm amazed at the ability of craftsmen and women to make jewelry that just sparkles in any kind of light, to see diamonds reflected and prisming all that light. The colors are separated. I love to look at rubies and emeralds, and not just because God made them, but because in God making them, we now cut them and slice them in all these different ways. Every time a new commercial comes on TV advertising jewelry, they've got some new cool cut, right? Some new way to make it shiny or sparkle. They adorn jewelry. It's designed to have its beauty put on display. In that sense, you're the necklace of God. You're the ring of God. You are the one who is to adorn your life in such a way that the beauty of the gospel is visibly put on display. That's God's command of you, of us. Adorning, arranging the jewels in order to show their full beauty. We demonstrate the gospel by the way we live. Or we demonstrate our selfishness by the way we live. We demonstrate God's faithlessness in our own thinking. Is God faithless? No. But we can give that impression, can't we? We can give the impression that God's not enough. We can give the impression that our circumstances are more beautiful or powerful than the God who saves. What are we understanding here? What's Paul ultimately saying here in this verse 10? That in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, the Christian slave is commanded by God in Scripture to view their status as Christian to be greater than their status as slave. You get it? How should a first century bondservant view themselves? Which is more dominant, Christian or slave? In our modern context, which are you? Are you an American or are you a Christian? Are you middle class or are you Christian? Are you upper class or are you Christian? Right? Which one has greater sway? Are you a soldier in the army of the United States or are you a soldier in the kingdom of heaven? One will be greater in your life, and one will be lesser. Does that mean there's no value in serving the country? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the eyes of the slave, seeing with eternal sight, will view his relationship with Christ as greater than his lowly status as a servant. This is exactly the metaphor Paul's going to use to teach us about sanctification. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, this metaphor has teeth for us. By this metaphor, we should all see ourselves as slaves. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of what? Righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms. This is Paul having to say out loud, it's a metaphor. Right? I'm using an institution that you know, an institution that you understand, and that can, for some of us, make this difficult because we're not familiar with this human institution as much. I mean, we know what we study, we know what we read, we know what we've been told, but we have not met a slave. Have you? I haven't. But what Paul's saying here in verse 19 is, I'm speaking in human terms. Why? Because of your natural limitations, your finitude, your limited status. For just as you once presented your members, your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, as slaves to righteousness. Which leads to what? Sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification has two essential components. The first is what we call definitive sanctification. This is when you become a Christian. In that moment, there is a break between sin's former mastery of you and now Christ's current mastery of you. The sin nature in you, its power is broken. You no longer have union with Adam in the fall. You have union with Christ in glory, in power. Definitive sanctification happens once. It's the alpha point of faith. And then there's progressive sanctification. This is the second kind, second component. That over time, as the Spirit of God works faith in you, you will be more and more set apart, more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. You will. That's progressive sanctification. It progresses in your life. So if you see yourself, as Paul just tells us you are, upon conversion, the alpha point of faith in your life, you're free from the power of sin, the flesh. And you have a new master who's now enabling you, empowering you to live differently, to choose differently, to conduct yourself differently than you did before. Slavery, in biblical terms, is being mastered and only being able to do what you want to do when you want to do it. You know that's the American definition of freedom? Think about this. Seriously, think about this. The American definition of freedom is that you're free to do whatever you want, whenever you want. Sometimes the libertarians add the little parentheses next to that, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Right? But that's their definition of freedom. That's what most people in America grow up wanting. In fact, it's probably what most people in the world want. Some can't imagine actually attaining to it. But biblically, in Romans 6, that's slavery. You're bound to do only what you want to do when you want to do it. But Christ sets us free. free to do what we don't want to do, free to follow when we don't want to follow, free to obey when we don't want to obey. That's biblical freedom, when you are no longer tyrannized by self, but released in the power of God to live and love differently. So when you present yourself to the master of sin, it just leads to more and more sin, which leads to death and destruction, chaos. But when you present yourself obediently to righteous one, to the righteous one, Christ, it leads to more righteousness, to more transformation in your life, to more godliness. This is why we can say our faith is truly reflected in our conduct. Simply put, our actions display our beliefs. So if we used to be a thief and now we're generous, God gets glory for that. If we used to be a stealer, a pilferer, right? If we used to be argumentative and obnoxious, and then Christ grabs hold of our heart and smooths us out and transforms us, he gets the glory. Our faith is being adorned by the doctrine of God and Christ our Savior. In other words, all Christians are to be submissive, not rebellious. All Christians are to be pleasant and not irritable. All Christians are to be polite and not ugly. All Christians are to be honest and not thieving. All Christians are to be faithful and not unfaithful. All Christians are to be a blessing and not an embarrassment. But what do we do when we fail? Right? It's easy for us to cheerlead this text and to be like, yes, 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 I want that. I want to obey. I want to love. I want to thrive. I want my whole life to be a display of the grace and mercy and power of God. I want that with all my being until Tuesday hits. Until my wife snarls. Until my kids buck back. Until my boss speaks. What do we do in the midst of our failure? What do we do in the midst of obvious disobedience, either in the heart or worse yet, in our lives, in action? We display the gospel in repentance. We take the grace of God and our need of it, and we speak of it. We take the grace of God, the mercy of God, and we share it. We confess our sins. We apologize to the ones we wrong. We speak and live and choose. Even if we didn't in a moment, we can in this moment to put the gospel on display. Your moral perfectionism is not what God is after. He's after your heart. And from that heart that he possesses, godliness and holiness follows. Literally, we, in our mind and in our hearts, we view the table afresh. And we remember Jesus' body broken for us. We grab hold of the power and the grace of our union with him. And we grab hold of the thoughts that lead away from him. And we claim them for what they are: destructive, hell sent. And we come closer to the cross, kneeling and yielding before our God, whom we need and see our need for more and more and more. The gospel is for the weary. The gospel is for the downtrodden. The gospel is for the lowly and the powerful. And both have an obligation to love and serve Christ. Yes? So let our lives, like jewelry, shine the beauty and power of the gospel of grace in every form it can take. Whether in victory we obey or in failure we disobey, may we truly give voice and life to the one who's given life to us. Amen.